2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 1. The word of the Lord. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals, he made wooden images, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses." So Manasseh seduced Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now, when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and it enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. And then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. And then we turn the page, we keep reading at 2 Chronicles chapter 34, we read verses 1 to 7. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down, and the wooden images, the carved images, and the moulded images he broke in pieces, and made dust of them, and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars, and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali and all around, with axes. When he had broken down the altars and the wooden images and had beaten the carved images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. And lastly, we read Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1, we read, "The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children, and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, all those who handle money are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. And so far the reading, we just turn to verse 7 of this chapter, our text for today. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. And after the sermon, we'll sing hymn 14, verses 1, 8, and 10. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we turn to the Old Testament, and we do so with a look at the prophet Zephaniah. Zephaniah is a little book tucked away in the last part of the Old Testament. It's one of the 12 minor prophets. Perhaps you had a bit of trouble finding it this morning. It's not one of the better known books of the Bible. But the Lord decided to include this book in his word, and that alone makes it important for us. Let us therefore listen to what the Lord proclaims to us in the prophecies of Zephaniah. The very first verse of the book tells us that Zephaniah lived in the time of King Josiah. We read about the reign of Josiah in our scripture reading from 2 Chronicles chapter 34. He was a good king. In fact, he was the last good king that Judah had. You might recall that there were not so many good kings in Jerusalem. King David served the Lord with all his heart, completely dedicated to serving God. His son Solomon was blessed with great wisdom and incredible wealth. He built a beautiful temple for the service of the Lord. But he also married hundreds of foreign women, and his wives led him astray to serve foreign gods besides the true God of Israel. After Solomon's death, the kingdom of Israel was split in two. The kings of David's line reigned in Jerusalem over only a small territory of the two southern tribes, and from then on, the good kings were few and far between. Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Jotham, Hezekiah. Hezekiah's reign was a highlight. He served the Lord with all his heart. He reopened the temple of the Lord, which his father had shut down. He restored the worship there according to the pattern of David. He gathered the Israelites to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. He abolished idolatry, breaking down all the high places where foreign gods were worshipped, smashing the sacred pillars of the goddess Asherah. He reinstated the sacrifices in the temple of the Lord. The people brought their tithes and their first fruits to Jerusalem. Hezekiah was blessed with great riches and honor. But after Hezekiah came Manasseh, who was the exact opposite of his father. He reversed all the good that his father had done, and he was more wicked than all the kings who were before him. We read a bit about Manasseh in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Because he rebuilt the high places which his father had broken down. He made altars for the Baals. He worshipped many foreign gods. And he put their altars in the temple of the Lord, the holy place where God alone was supposed to dwell. He followed the most detestable practices of idol worship, horrible things which God had forbidden his people to do, offering his own sons as sacrifices, using witchcraft, sorcery, soothsaying, consulting mediums and spiritists. If any man was in the devil's power, it was Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah. The Lord punished him severely and brought him to his knees. And we even read that Manasseh repented and served the Lord, a miracle of grace. But he was not able to undo all the damage that he had done. His son Amon took his place, another wicked king, who served the idols of his father, but he was assassinated after only 2 years on the throne. And then came Josiah, an 8-year-old boy. But what can you expect from a boy? Well, this was a boy who served the Lord. And just like his great-grandfather Hezekiah, he started to purify the land. He got rid of the high places and the images. He broke down the altars of the Baals. He ground the idols into dust and scattered the dust on the graves of the idol worshippers. He took the bones of the pagan priests out of their graves and he burned them on their own altars. He banished idolatry from the land. And just like Hezekiah, he restored the temple of the Lord. He went back to the laws of Moses and he called the people of Israel to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. It was during this reign of Josiah that Zephaniah began to prophesy. So you might expect Zephaniah to be a book about joy. Joy that the worship of the Lord was being restored. A book about renewed hope and happiness. About a people who are blessed in the service of the Lord. But it's not. Zephaniah brings a message of judgment. An announcement of impending doom. A warning that is still important for us today. I may proclaim God's word under the following theme. The Lord announces Judgment Day. We will see in the first place the cause, secondly the character, and thirdly the closeness of this day. Our text begins with the words, "Be silent in the presence of the Lord God." Be silent. Literally, it says in the Hebrew, hush. It is the kind of thing that you say to get everybody's attention. For example, if you want to make an announcement, quiet please, everyone. Zephaniah also has an announcement to make. The day of the Lord is at hand. The Old Testament prophets often spoke about the day of the Lord. What exactly is that? Verse 8 makes it clear that it is a day of punishment. Verse 18 calls it the day of God's wrath. Verse 15 calls it a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm. In short, it sounds like what we would call Judgment Day, the day when everything comes to an end and God comes to punish sinners. Zephaniah says that this day of the Lord is at hand. It is close by. That's why he calls for silence. It is an important announcement for the people to hear. Our text shows that Zephaniah was a herald, a messenger who went ahead of the Lord to warn the people that God was not far behind, that God was coming to judge his people. Yes, against his own people. And that is what we read in verse 4. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Why? The rest of verse 4 gives a reason. The people of Judah and Jerusalem were worshipping idols. Again, Zephaniah had grown up in the days of King Manasseh, the wicked son of Hezekiah. In fact, verse 1 tells us that the prophet Zephaniah himself was also a descendant of Hezekiah. He was part of the royal family. And that means that he would have seen the idolatrous activities of Manasseh at close range. He would also have been right there when Josiah started to clean up the mess that his grandfather Manasseh had made. He was there when Josiah broke down the altars of the Baals and ground the idols to dust and burned the bones of the pagan priests on their own altars. Which raises the question, why did Zephaniah still give this prophecy? Why bother prophesying against idolatry if Josiah was already taking care of the problem? Some explainers suggest that Zephaniah made this prophecy in the early days of Josiah's reign, before he actually began his reforms. And that is possible, of course, but the Bible does not actually say so. I think there's more to it than that. Zephaniah makes clear that the Lord was planning to carry out a much more thorough cleanup job than that which Josiah was doing. See, Josiah had the power to get rid of the idols, and he did that very effectively. He could use his authority to command the people to worship the Lord, and he did that too. But those were only temporary solutions. As soon as Josiah died, the people would return to their idols. He could take the idols away from them, but he could not take the idolatry out of their hearts. That required a much more radical solution. And it is that radical solution that the Lord proposes in Zephaniah 1. It is a three-step solution. First, the Lord says in verse 4, I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. And the Lord began to do this work through Josiah already. The next line of verse 4 tells us the second step. The Lord would cut off the names of the idolatrous priests who promoted and carried out heathen worship. Josiah had started to do that too. The third step is the important one. We read in verse 5 that the Lord would also cut off those who worship idols. He would cut off his own people. Idolatry had permeated God's people through and through. It was in their hearts. The only way to get rid of idolatry was to get rid of his people. The only way to make the land pure again was to sweep it clean. And that is the clean sweep that we read about in verses 2 and 3, where God says, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land. Man and beast, the birds, the fish, nothing will be left. This passage tells us something about the kind of God whom we serve. God will not allow himself to be replaced by an idol. He wants first place in our lives. And it is not enough to pay some attention to God. Even the Israelites did that. Have a look at verse 5, which speaks of those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by the Ammonite god Milcom or Moloch. The Israelites did not ignore God, but they worshipped him as one of many gods. And that made God jealous. He does not only want first place, but he also wants the only place in the hearts of his people. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and strength. Single-minded devotion to the Lord and nothing less. There can be no place for idols in the hearts of God's people. And that remains true for us, brothers and sisters. We too are tempted by idolatry. Not that we make images of Baal or Asherah or Moloch. That's only an outward expression of idolatry. Idolatry takes root in the heart when people follow their own desires and ambitions. Unbelievers follow their own desires and ambitions instead of God's will. Believers are tempted to follow their own desires and ambitions in addition to God's will. We sometimes think we can do both, and we leave room in our lives for sinful desires that conflict with God's will, whether it be greed or lust or power or respect or wealth or entertainment. And we think that as long as we don't let those desires get out of control, we're okay and God is content. And then we are like the complacent people of verse 12 who say in their heart, "The Lord will not do good and nor will he do evil." He's complacent and easygoing, just like us. But then we need to listen to the prophet Zephaniah, who steps into the midst of a complacent and idolatrous people and announces the judgment day is coming. On that day, he will show that he is anything but complacent. And everyone who spent his life following his own desires and poured his energy into his dreams and ambitions will be gone, consumed by the God who will remove idolatry, even if that means destroying his own creatures, the works of his hands. But before judgment day comes, God sends a herald, a messenger, to warn his people. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God. Or as one translation puts it, be reverent in the presence of the Lord. Stand in awe of him. Be fully aware of his holiness and his jealousy, of who he is and what he is capable of. Let that awareness fill your hearts and your mind today, before he comes. As it says in chapter 2, verse 2, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. We come to our second point, the character of Judgment Day. What exactly is the day of the Lord? What will it be like? The second half of verse 7 gives an indication. It says, the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. That doesn't sound so bad. In fact, it seems to give reason for hope. Our minds can quickly jump to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins and to the guests who are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. It looks like the day of judgment will be a day of salvation after all. But not so fast, brothers and sisters. It's always important to read a text in its context. Verse 8 tells us a little bit more about this sacrifice which the Lord has prepared. In the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes and the king's children. This shows that the day of the Lord refers not to the final day of judgment at the end of time, but to something that would happen within one generation, within the next 25 years or so. For what does it say? The king's children, that is, the children of Josiah, would be punished on the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is at hand, says our text. It's close by. So then what is this sacrifice that our text speaks of? The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. What is that? God did not prepare a sacrifice for Jerusalem to save the people. God prepared a sacrifice of Jerusalem to consume the people. The sacrifice is Jerusalem. The holy city was about to go up in smoke. That is the sacrifice. We have to read our text in the context of the opening verses. God was going to consume everything from the face of the land. Man and beast, birds and fish, the idols, the priests, the idol worshippers, the whole kit and caboodle would be consumed. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. What does that mean? In Old Testament times, a sacrifice was always accompanied by a meal. The person who brought a sacrifice could invite guests to come along. Some of the meat could be removed from the altar and prepared as a meal for the guests. And that is the image in our text. The smoke of Jerusalem was about to go up like a sacrifice, and everything in it would be burned. And the Lord had invited guests to enjoy the sacrifice. So who are those guests? Zephaniah does not say, but he hints at it in verse 13 when he speaks about booty, the spoils of war, and in verse 14 where it says that the mighty men, the warriors, cry out. Verse 16 speaks about trumpets and alarms against the fortified cities and against the high towers. Verse 10 speaks of a mournful cry from the fish gate, which was one of the gates in the wall that surrounded Jerusalem. People depended on the city gates to keep the enemies out. A mournful cry from the fish gate could mean only one thing, that the fish gate had fallen and the enemy was pouring into the city. And verse 10 speaks about a wailing from the second quarter. And the second quarter was a new district in the city of Jerusalem. After the time of King Solomon, the population of the city kept on growing, so much so that there was not enough room for everyone inside its walls. So some people started building homes outside the walls, sort of like a suburb. The later kings then extended the walls around the new part so that these people would be protected as well. This new part was called the second quarter. A wailing from the second quarter could mean only one thing. The enemy had broken through the wall into the second quarter and was approaching the heart of the city. And that meant Jerusalem was about to fall. What these verses describe is a battle scene. Zephaniah does not tell us who the enemy is, but we know from history that Jerusalem fell to King Nebuchadnezzar and the armies of Babylon. And what our text tells us is that the Babylonians were the invited guests. The Lord himself would offer Jerusalem to them as a sacrifice. We sang about that with Psalm 79. Thy land, O God, the Gentiles have invaded. By heathen hordes thy heritage was raided. Look how they have defiled thy temple and destroyed thy holy city. To carrion, bird, and beast they offered as a feast the saints whom they did slaughter. With no one to bury them, their blood was poured out like water. It's a gruesome scene which leaves very little to the imagination. A shocking picture, and that is very deliberate, as we will see in our third point. You see, the people of Jerusalem needed to be shocked out of their complacency. Zephaniah was preaching to people who were used to worshipping idols and did not pay that much attention to the Lord. As far as they were concerned, the Lord was only one of many gods. They said in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. He won't do anything at all. And so they carried on with daily life, doing business, building houses, planting vineyards. And so Zephaniah warns them in very practical, concrete, explicit language. He warned the businessmen that their supplies were about to be cut off, that all the money in the world could not deliver them from the Lord's anger, that their possessions would become spoils of war, that the gods that they depended upon would be broken. Were they building a new home? The day of the Lord would come before they even had a chance to live in it. Were they planting a vineyard? The day of the Lord would come before they even had a chance to drink the wine. That's how close by it was. You might wonder, brothers and sisters, where is the gospel in a text like this? Where is the grace? The grace is this, that God still sent a prophet, a messenger, ahead of him to warn them that judgment was coming. He sends them his word. You see, that is always the means of grace. You might say, hey, it's not much of a gospel to tell people that God is about to destroy them. But don't forget that these people had been obstinately rejecting God for years already, breaking his commandments, showing complete disregard for the holiness of the Lord. They did not deserve another warning. They had had plenty of those. And yet the Lord sends a prophet who tells them what God is about to do, who commands them to be silent in the presence of the Lord, to stand in awe of God before it is too late, to seek the Lord, to be saved, even through the fire. Because as severe as this judgment was, it was not the final judgment. There was still opportunity for repentance. God still sent prophets, not only Zephaniah, but also Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Habakkuk. And after the exile, there were others, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, constantly warning and admonishing God's people. That is grace, brothers and sisters. As it says in the canons of Dort, grace is conferred through admonitions. And what did John the Baptist say when the Pharisees and Sadducees came to him at the Jordan? He said to them, "The axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who comes after me is mightier than I. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." That is a message of judgment. But there is also grace. The grace is that God still sent a messenger. The judgment was for those who rejected the message. As the Lord Jesus put it in Matthew 23, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing." And then, in the very next chapter, Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus predicted that Jerusalem would fall once more, the terrible destruction by the Romans in 70 AD. Why? Because after rejecting all the prophets who came before, they even rejected God's Son, the Messiah. They nailed him to a cross, their only Saviour, the only one who could deliver them from the anger of the Lord. And that is why judgment would come upon Jerusalem, Matthew 23, verse 38 to 39. And yet the Lord continued to show grace to his people. He did that by sending apostles and prophets, evangelists and teachers to bring the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, to warn Jews and Gentiles alike to turn away from idols and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is also the message of the church of all times and places, in the mission field and on the pulpit. Turn away from idolatry. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God still gives grace. He shows his grace in the preaching of the gospel, in the sign and seal of holy baptism. He still gathers his people together. But for how much longer? The Bible tells us that the time is short. Judgment day is coming, a final judgment when God will utterly consume everything from the face of the earth, a day of total destruction. It can make you wonder, if judgment day is coming, and apparently so soon, and everything will be consumed, does it still make sense to do our daily work, building homes, planting gardens, making money? Yes, beloved, it does. After all, it is God who gives you your work. And in our chapter, Zephaniah did not forbid the work, the people to work, but he warned those who were working without taking the Lord into account. So ask yourself this as we begin this new year of our Lord, 2021. Has your work become your idol? Are your dreams, your ambitions and goals taking the place of God in your life? Are you living for God or for yourself? Beloved of the Lord, if you have put God on the back burner, then stop what you are doing. Stop. Listen to the word of the Lord. Pay attention to what he is doing. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God. Stand in awe of him, for he is a jealous God who will not accept anything less than first place in your life. And then repent of your idolatry. Ask God to forgive you. Thank him for the grace that he still gave you time to repent. Realign your goals so that God, your God, receives glory. And then you are ready to return to work in humility, working in faith for as many days as the Lord still gives to you. The day of the Lord is at hand, a day when idols will be swept away, along with all those who serve them, and we will stand in the presence of God, the God who made us, the God who gave his Son to die for us, the God for whom we live. Are you ready for that? Amen.